Let's turn to Genesis chapter 21 as we continue to make our way through the Bible on Sunday nights. Sarah and Abraham have now been in the promised land for 25 years. It's been 25 years since they received the promise from God as it relates to possessing that land, and not only possessing that land, but God making of Abraham a great nation. And he is yet without children, and he is quite an old man. And his wife has probably not aged anywhere near as quickly as he has, as is the case with him. I certainly won't admit it. All these creams. But they're both quite old. They've been waiting a long time for God to fulfill His promise. And now He does. And the Lord visited Sarah, these very important words, as He had said. That's always the case. And the Lord did for Sarah as He had spoken. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. You see, men get older. There's no mention of this as it relates to her. And then these four important words, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. God is always faithful to his promises. Not a single one of our lives as Christians or even as a non-Christian will ever disprove his word. Not in one dotted I, not in one crossed T. It will all be fulfilled. It will all be fulfilled 100%. And the heavens and the earth that are around us all day, every day, they're going to one day pass away, but his word is never going to pass away. Though we wait 25 years for the fulfillment of his promise as it relates to some situation in our life, it will come to pass. It will come to pass. But I think it's so important for us as Christians to understand what a blessing our faith in God is to our God. And oftentimes we look at faith only in the context of what it will get me or what is in it for me. And oftentimes in the day in which we live, it's the only context that it is taught in. But it is one of the few ways that you and I have as Christians to bless our God. We can't give him the cattle on 1,000 hills. He already owns them. We can't give him the earth. It's already his, given as a stewardship, but he owns it. We can't give him the moon, the stars. They're all his. There's nothing that we can give him. But we can give him our faith. We can give him our trust. We can give him our confidence. And it blesses him like nothing else blesses him. And so important for us to stand confident, though the days may turn into the weeks and weeks into months and months into years. Our absolute confidence in him and in his word, and they did. And it's not easy to wait 25 years for God to fulfill his word. I don't think I've had to wait 25 years for anything. I haven't been saved 25 years. But you can imagine how hard it would have been. What enormous faith he developed in Sarah and Abraham through all of this. They gave him his faith. One of the most important things, I see these phrases there in verse 21, as the Lord said, the Lord did. And that's always the truth. And we read in our Bibles, exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think he'll do, by the Spirit of God who is inside of me, if he's going to turn this situation into something that's exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ask or think, I can ask or think a lot. And yet in each one of our lives there is the testimony, and I repeat it often. But by the time we get to the end of whatever trial or holding on to whatever promise God has given, there is always the realization that he has done exceeding abundantly above all we could have ever asked or thought. in accomplishing that promise. It is the testimony of every Christian. And that if it is not yet the testimony of my life as it relates to a certain situation, then I hold on to the third important phrase here, found in verse 2. He did all of this at the set time. And the set time, believe it or not, is not my time. The set time is His time. This God that we serve, who has no stopwatch, has no watch, has no calendar, He has none of those things. He just does what He wants, when He wants, how He wants, with whom He wants, and in His timing, and it's always perfect. So important as we wait on the Lord to look at these things. As He has said, the Lord did, as He had spoken at the set time. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore to him, Isaac, which means laughter. Yes, I'm sure he was quite a joy to them. And Abraham, exhausted him, no doubt, but I'm sure he was. I don't know at 100 years old that I would want children. But if I was supposed to, I suppose I would. And then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as the Lord had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made me to laugh so that all who hear will laugh with me. She says, this is not only produces joy in my life, but everybody who hears what God has done and finally done and done again exceeding abundantly above all that I could ask or think. It'll bring joy into their lives too. And it's interesting that God works in our lives very much with all of the world in mind. As He spoke to the disciples and He brought them up on the mount to deliver to them the Sermon on the Mount, it says that He spoke to the disciples with His eyes on the multitude, and He works in our lives always with His eyes on the multitude, a far bigger picture than we see many times. And so He makes it, what He does, absolutely laughable, so that when people see what it is that He's done, that they will rejoice with us. And she also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Oh, imagine how delighted she was to even do that. For I have borne him a son in his old age. Again, very one-sided. They say that the Bible is against women. I'm getting a feel of a completely different wind here in this section. And so the child grew and was weaned, probably 2 or 3 years of age. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. No doubt customary in that culture, but I think it's worth noticing that here are a couple of parents that were just celebrating their child. It is so important for us to celebrate our children. And to look at what's going on in their life and look at the progression of what's happening in their life and to enjoy it and to celebrate it. And for them to know from our lives as Christian parents that we do celebrate the stages that they go through and the movements from one age to the next age to the next age. It's so important this day. Now look at this generation that is so much younger than me now, more than I like to admit. So many that are thrown away, castaways they are, to a very large degree. And those that even are able to stay under roof with mother or father or mother, even in that circumstance, so often unencouraged in the blessing that they are and in the potential of their life. And it's so important for us in the sensitivity of the stages of their life to encourage them and to know that they are not a burden to us, but they are the heritage that comes from the Lord and that they are a blessing to us. And you look, and certainly this example of Abraham has been carried on through the Hebrews all through the ages. There isn't a Jewish mother or a Jewish father that I've ever met that thought their child was anything less than the most important person on the planet, certainly destined to become president or king or some head of something significant. They just had that kind of expectation. That's how they saw their children and to a very large degree do, and their children have a funny way, by the Spirit of God, sometimes growing up into these expectations. It's a wonderful example that Abraham gives us here. Very important. And so this great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned, and Sarah saw during this great celebration, this great feast, saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, Ishmael, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. And he's making fun. And he's probably about 16 years old, and really the word scoffing there means to laugh outright. And as he's watching Abraham and Sarah celebrate this young child, this promise of God, this one that had brought so much laughter into their life, as he's watching this whole scene happen and this big to-do that the parents are making out of it, he takes and he just begins, he looks at it and it's foolishness to him. And in just sheer irreverence, he begins to mock the entire ceremony of what is going on. Very much in danger of undoing what the entire ceremony was intended to do. He begins to mock and he begins to laugh outright at what's happening. And perhaps in his mind he's thinking, I've been here 16 years. And then she said to Abraham, Sarah did, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. It was his son. It was not Sarah's son, but it was his son. And quite a few years earlier, in fact, 16 or 17 years earlier, Abraham had listened to Sarah's advice in going into the handmaid. And so now he's not altogether certain that he ought to be casting this woman away along with her son at all, but the Lord comes in and confirms this. And God said in verse 12 to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Messiah will come through Isaac. He is the one. Now, Paul takes by the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 4, and he develops very, very thoroughly the typology of Isaac and the typology of Ishmael, and brings forth the fact that Ishmael was a type of the law, and that Isaac was a type of grace, a type of the person who lived by faith in God's promises and the righteousness that comes by faith. And Paul brings forth, as he develops this entire thing, how that you cannot get grace, or those who live by faith, they are not going to live. You're never going to combine an Isaac and an Ishmael. It just simply is not going to happen. That there will come at some point in time as an individual attempts in some way to mix a Hagar and an Ishmael with a Sarah and an Isaac, that all that it does is produce strife because they are incompatible, even as the law is incompatible with grace. And even as Isaac took in the celebration and the exaltation of grace and righteousness based upon faith, and even as Ishmael took and began to mock that, so too does the law many times, or self-righteousness, a misuse of the law, mock those who live by faith and deem themselves, according to the promises of God, righteous before God because of their simple faith in Jesus Christ and His work upon the cross. And you see it endlessly. You see it endlessly. You see those places that take and try and live under the law. They still live under the Ten Commandments. They still live under, you know, some portion, carefully selected portion of the law, mind you. It always must be that. Because as Paul wrote in his epistles, he wrote for those who were going back under the law, he said to them, which was a profound and simple statement, he said to those who were going back under the law, he said, have you read the law? Have you read the law? because he could not in his mind understand how anyone who had read the law, why they would ever go back under the law. Not merely the Ten Commandments, because he went on to say, you cannot pick and choose the law. If you're going to fulfill the law, you must fulfill all of the law. Sacrifices. Not traveling certain distances on the Sabbath day. All of the law. No burdens. Keeping of the feasts. Keeping of the festivals. Needs a temple for that. So he didn't understand it. But how often there is within the religious circles, those who are given to the way of Ishmael in terms of self-righteousness or the law or the bondage of that, they'll take and they will look at this Isaac and they will mock, they will scoff him as a Johnny-come-lately, even as Ishmael did Isaac. And say, look, we're older. We've been around longer. This is foolishness, the big to-do being made over him. Oh. But this is the promise. This is the only righteousness that there is, the one that comes by faith. And so the battle is still waged. Those systems that live under self-righteousness attempt to make myself right before God. They will yet and continue to mock those who live by faith. Confident that they have a right standing before God, not because they've kept some law, but because they have received God's free gift of eternal life and righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ and His work upon the cross. And so don't let the mockers move you from grace or move you from the simplicity that's in faith. The battle still wages, and there is nothing more powerful than mocking. In religious circles, in any educational circle, certainly in religious circles. And so this Isaac was to be moved out, wasn't to be slain, he wasn't to be killed. The law isn't dead, the law isn't killed, the law still works, the law still in operation, but not for the child of God. And once it has done what it has been called to do, and that is to be a schoolmaster that leads a person to Christ, a schoolmaster that comes along and says, you cannot make yourself righteous, you cannot make yourself righteous, you cannot make yourself righteous, you fail, you fail, you fail, you fail daily, God's standard is perfection, you cannot make yourself righteousness, you better find someone else's righteousness that can be put to your account. And it pushes and it pushes and it condemns and it condemns and it lays guilt and layer upon guilt and layers and layers and layers of guilt until finally a person comes face to face with Jesus Christ and realizes that just what I need and just what the law has been telling me that I need has been provided in Him, and I give my life to Him, and then His righteousness, His right standing before God is put to my account. And then the law goes off to work on the next person. But once I have received Christ into my life, the law has accomplished its purpose, has no further place in my life. Now it's to be sent away, even as Ishmael was sent away. Now it's sent away because it's done its job in my life. And God speaks and says in verse 13, yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. And so God comes to Abraham and comforts him with his promises. He's sending his son away. It's not an easy thing to do. It's certainly easier to do when God makes promises that he's going to make a great nation of this young boy. He's going to make a great nation of Ishmael because Ishmael is a son of Abraham. Which is very, very interesting because it makes the descendants of Abraham, both through Hagar and through Sarah, not the brothers, but the descendants of them, cousins. They walk alike, they talk alike, times they even squawk alike. You can lose your mind when cousin. You remember the show? All right. It is interesting how cousins can fight. Sometimes they will fight the hardest, the people that are closest to us. And so you have the Jews who have come, you know, through the through one particular lineage, through Sarah, through Shem, and then you have the Arabs who have come through Ishmael and through Hagar and of the lineage of Ham. But they're cousins. They have a common denominator in Abraham. They all tie themselves back to Abraham. They're cousins. And it's interesting to me how often that, you know, again, cousins can just fight with each other. I mean, there's no reason to, but they do. And even within religious circles, it's interesting to me. There is this, sometimes you'll see a religious system or a particular denomination, and you would think that it is their, the biggest scourge on the face of the planet is some other denomination that is very much like them, but they differ in one point. And every sermon will be directed to that one point. While the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons and the Unitarians and all of the different cults and non-Christian religions continue to enlarge their coasts all over the world, these two are going to fight over some non-essential. It's a great tendency. Great tendency. And I exhort myself. We must be very, very careful about that. Because we can spend entire lifetimes fighting with those who are very much like us, almost nearly like us. And you watch this continually, continually. I won't bring up illustrations of it, but it happens. And we must be careful of it. And so Abraham arose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water. And putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. And then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. And then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." And so she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." And God had promised that to her before Ishmael had ever been born in chapter 16. He comes back in gentleness, reminds her of the promise that he had made. God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And then she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And so God was with the lad. God was with Ishmael. It didn't matter that he was Ishmael and not Isaac in the sense of God's love. I am half Scottish and I am half Irish. Sorry. There's a, ooh. I'm just teasing you. And I never feel bummed over the fact that I am not of the lineage of Messiah. I don't consider myself to be, you know, any less in terms of what's available to me spiritually because I'm non-Hebrew or I am not a descendant of Abraham. Because God loves everybody. And God loved Ishmael. It's just that Ishmael was not going to be in the lineage of Messiah. But it didn't mean that God loved him any less. He loved him a great deal. And tends to him and takes care of him and is going to make a great nation of him. God has great love for everyone. He was with the lad. And he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, you remember that Abimelech is the guy that Abraham lied to, and then he took Sarah into his harem, and God protects Sarah. So here is this Abraham who is, like, you would think, irreparably blown his witness to this man. But here is this man, he comes now, and he comes to Abraham in just beautiful, he says, in effect, I've been watching you. And it's not your good looks. It can't be your talent. It certainly isn't your honesty. It's not your absolute faithfulness. I have come to the conclusion that the only reason you are blessed the way that you are blessed is because God is with you. That's the only explanation for the mystery. That's the only explanation for the mystery of our lives. People look at us, and that is precisely the conclusion that God wants them to come to, and we spend so much of our time, oftentimes, trying to make it appear as if it is our talent or is our ability, all these things. It defeats the purpose. And so here is a man, this is beautiful what has happened, and it has happened by God himself. He looks and says, listen, God is with you in all that you do. And then he says, I want to unite with you because of that. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. Abimelech says, I want not only my life, but my children's life to be impacted by you. We want to be on your good side. And then Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. Apparently, Abraham and his servants had taken and dug a well. And it is absolutely impossible to overstate the importance of a well to a nomad in that day. To dig a well, to find water, for that to be your water source, and then to have it taken away from you, put you in danger of being completely wiped out. And that's exactly what happened to him. And so he reproved Abimelech concerning the action of his servants. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. And may I say, there's a wonderful lesson there. Oftentimes we can develop a root of bitterness towards someone. Why don't they take care of that situation and what their people are doing here and all of this and that? And they don't have the slightest idea, until someone talks to them. Seriously, took a well from you? Oh, I would have never allowed that. I'm so sorry. Will restore it to you immediately. And a reconciliation and a solution is that fast. I mean, it is 30 seconds away if I will do what Jesus said to do in Matthew 18, and that is to go to the person that I have aught against. And I am absolutely convinced that 90 to 95% of the problems in the body of Christ would be solved in a moment if people obeyed just that one command. And so Abraham took sheep and oxen. John, I could use a little more air up here for me. It'd be nice. And so Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. And the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. And therefore, that place, he called that place Beersheba, which means the well of the oath, because the two of them swore an oath there. And thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of the army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. And then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Very interesting. Abimelech leaves with his commander-in-chief, and once they're gone, immediately Abraham begins to worship God. Why does he worship God there, other than the fact that he's forever worshiping God, forever building an altar and worshiping God? I think that what he was crying out to God in this particular place was, Lord, they are seeing and acknowledging what you and I have known all along concerning your promises. They have seen your blessing upon my life. They have seen you. And the reason that you have drawn in me unto yourself and made us a people separated unto you was in order that those who would bless us would be blessed. And in order that those who came and as they would look at you blessing our lives and our witness and our walking with you, that when they saw your blessing upon our lives, that they in turn would be drawn to you as a result of it. And here is a point in the history of the nation of Israel very early where they understand what they later lost sight of. Later on, during the time of Jesus, they thought that God had called them to be exclusive in the sense of separating themselves in an unnatural kind of fashion from the people. But God had called them to be a people who would be blessed in the midst of other people in order that they might impact the nations around them. And here he sees it happening in Abimelech. He says, Lord, he's seeing what you and I know, that this land is ours, that you are with me, and that those who bless me are going to be blessed, and those who curse us are going to be cursed. And so he begins to worship the Lord because people are being drawn to God by God's work in his life. And isn't it the truth? There is nothing like it when somebody looks at our lives, begins to ask questions about why in the world we're different. Hi, Bob. Been talking with you for 5 minutes and you haven't sworn a blue streak yet. Why is that? Why aren't you stealing everything off of the shelves like every other employee here at the business? What is that that makes you different there? Temporary insanity or what? What is it? And then to be able to speak why we're different. And then to see people ask questions and begin to respond and begin to understand that we are blessed and we are a blessed people because of the God that is with us and is behind us. There's nothing like it. You walk away from those kind of situations. You go, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you. You are using our life. Our lives are the fragrance of Christ in this dying world. We are light. We are salt. Thank you so much, Lord, for opening someone's eyes to you out of my frailties. And you so thoroughly overwhelming my frailties that it can only be you. It's tremendous. And it produces the same worship in our hearts that it did in Abraham. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines many days. Now we come to chapter 22. A firm grasp of the obvious, you say? Yes. But I think that chapter 22 requires a preface in terms of being understood. How many times you will read secular literature or you will be watching some particular, God forbid, talk show? Or some religious show where they banter back and forth with their different arguments and different kinds of things, which I find thoroughly fascinating. And how often you will hear a person say, well, I just reject the God of the Bible because I began to read that Bible and I tell you, I got bogged down in chapter 22 where God comes to Isaac and asks him to sacrifice his son. And I will have nothing to do with a religion that has a God sacrificing his son to that God. And I want nothing to do with the bloodiness of that Hebrew Old Testament. I don't want anything to do with it at all. And that's an argument that comes forth many times. And it's an argument that some people are very well trained in philosophically. But I think that this chapter is an example like very few other sections in all of the Bible, a perfect example of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, but the natural man does not receive the things of Christ, the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. This chapter cannot be understood by the carnal mind. They will never for the life of them, I don't say that condescendingly, never, purely in the carnal mind, will a person understand what's going on in this particular chapter. Because in this particular chapter, in my mind, we are getting a picture of something that is extremely, extremely sacred. And this is a chapter that only yields itself to friends. And that is the one characteristic of Abraham. In fact, three times in the scriptures, when God speaks of Abraham, he says, Abraham, my friend. Ooh. That's really something. That's quite a description. It's one thing for me to say, I am a friend of President so-and-so, or whatever it might be, some famous person. It's another thing when they call you friend. Damien, who? You remember back in 42 when we met out there in that field that time, and I gave him a card and everything. I said, sure, we're all friends. And yet God comes along and says three times, this man is my friend. He is my friend. And then we realize as we look at the life of fellowship between Abraham and God, and we realize then when Jesus speaks to us, in the New Testament, he says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Because a servant doesn't know what his master is going to do, but you know what I'm going to do. Why do we know what he's doing? Because of what he's revealed to us, and because he's given us the means by his sacrifice on the cross to be his friend, and because of the intimate and continual communion and fellowship that we have with him all of the time. The same fellowship that Abraham had with him. This is a chapter that yields itself only to sons and daughters of Abraham, sons and daughters of the faith, those who are in relationship with God, and nobody else will understand it. It just confuses the natural mind, and it just creates greater and greater difficulty for the carnal mind. But as you read through this particular chapter, which we will do in a moment, there is not a bit of misunderstanding. There is not a question at all in the mind of God or in the mind of Abraham. They both know exactly what's happening. And they know exactly what is happening because they are in fellowship with one another. They know exactly what's coming down. And to me, what God does with Abraham here is something that really separates in many ways between the men and the boys. And I don't mean to hurt feelings here tonight, but there's so much of this, you know, gimme Christianity. I mean, it's like, you know, gimme that, and just, you don't know what he's given you. I don't know what he's given me except what he reveals that we have in Christ Jesus, and we'll spend all of our life learning that whether he gave us the ski boat or not. And here is Abraham He's got his son that he waited 25 years for. He's got his son. He's in the land. Things are moving. Even the people who live in the nations around him are recognizing the anointing of God and the call of God on his life. Everything is going great. And it's one thing to live by faith in that kind of the, you know, the overflow and the afterglow of God's fulfilling his promises. And it is another thing to live by faith when he comes back and looks like he is going to take the very blessing that you have lived for. And that's what's going to happen here. And you don't see this man squirm. You don't see him cry. You don't see any of that. And the reason is because of his relationship. And God takes in this chapter to me, and he does what he does because this man and he are friends. And God takes and chooses through this unique trial to give Abraham a glimpse of what he did not give to everyone, and that is a glimpse of what was happening to his heart on the day when his son was pinned to a cross on Calvary. He was going to give his son and hear Abraham this incredible revelation. It was going to happen between the two of them. A picture of what was going to come. And I personally think that in the crucifixion scene, as we teach on it, as we read it, the most overlooked person on the whole scene is the Father. We see the crowd. We see the disciples. We see the ladies, the women. We see Jesus. We see the darkness. We see the temple and the veil being rent. We see it all. And the person that is most often overlooked is the Father. And what happened is fellowship. And we, it's a mystery. We dare not tread on it beyond a sentence. But somehow a breaking of communion with his son, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The mystery of that I don't begin to understand. And what happens within, you know, the Trinity and between the two of them and what happened there, all I know is it's unparalleled in man's history and will never happen again. And broke the Father's heart like nothing could break a father's heart. And he takes Abraham and he says, son, I'm going to take you and walk with you and give you a picture of these things. That's what happened here. It's really that simple. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And when he tests us, it is never to cause us to fall. It is always to refine. It is always to prove what he has already worked into our lives. And in fellowship with Abraham, he had already worked what was necessary for him to walk through this trial. He had already worked it into his life. That's the way he works in our lives. And he tested Abraham and he said to him, Abraham. Abraham said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son. He disregards Ishmael completely, doesn't acknowledge him at all. Whom you love. And I remember the first time that I read this passage as a Christian, and I thought to myself, Lord, you are really laying it on. You've given him his boy. You've given him his son. And Isaac is not some little boy now. He's at least a teenager and probably between 25 and 30 years of age. And not only is he calling his son into this incredible trial, but he takes in almost, it seems almost as if he's being cruel. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love. It's like he's pouring salt on a wound, but he's not. He's revealing his heart. This is exactly what happened as it related to Calvary. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, which was an offering of consecration. Consecrate him unto me on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. This trial hits Abraham at his most precious area. And may I say something as it relates to our lives as Christians concerning this passage? You would think that after the end of chapter 21, God would have taken Abraham and put him in the hall of faith, period. You waited for the son. You waited for the promise. You waited such a long time, 100 years, all the while, 90 years, alive, boy, and put him right up there and all and say, this is a guy that is apprehended. This is a guy who is perfected as it relates to faith. This is a man who's attained as it relates to faith. And yet he continues to work in this man's life to develop his faith, to refine his faith. And one of the things about our lives as a Christians, one of the things that I have certainly noticed is that every time I think that, boy, you know, he's developed some faith in my life, I'm probably going to get a couple of months off from that being developed any further. I've apprehended, not for life, surely not for life. Just for a couple of months. And just when you think, you know, this is it, this is all I need to know as it relates to faith and the refining of it and all, he takes us to the next thing. And it will always be that case in our lives as Christians. Just when there is one more mountaintop and one more victory and all that is learned as it relates to that, there is also the rest and the joy that comes from it and then the next step. It's endless. Endless, but it's wonderfully endless when we get to do it in fellowship with Him. And so Abraham, God had said it, that was enough for him, arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad. And it's interesting, the same Hebrew word is used for young men and lad. So it doesn't give us an idea of age, except that he wasn't a child. Isaac was not a child, which is important to understand because he could have pinned his dad anywhere along the line in this thing. Even as Jesus could have said, I'm out of here at some point. And he said, the lad and I go yonder in worship. And the word worship here means to bow down. And it's a position of submission. And here is the worship of Abraham towards God. And the worship that he extends to God is his will and all that he is and all that he has submitted to that will of God. And that's worship. And then what we sing, and then the praise and the adoration that comes out of our heart, when it is marked by that kind of a heart, then it is worship. And so this is his heart of worship as he comes in. And no matter what the sacrifice, it is yours. And I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. He speaks to these young men, and he says, we're going, and we're coming back, and we're going to come back to you. Because he knew again in his fellowship with God that God had promised certain things to him through this son, and this son, if he did die, was not going to stay dead. No more than Jesus was going to stay dead. And that's why it tells us in the book of Hebrews concerning Abraham that he accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. He knew. Fellowship with God. And so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, even as the cross would be placed upon Jesus Christ, a picture of Christ. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together, even as the Father was on the scene from the Garden of Gethsemane, with all of the scourgings, all of the trials, all of the everything, the making the way to Calvary, and at Calvary, they were there together. They were there together every inch of the way. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, my father. Abraham said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? We seem to have everything here, Dad. accept an offering. Dad. And Abraham said, that's right, son. You're the offering. You're history. No, that's not what he said. He said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And in the King James, it captures it perfect when it says, and God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And that's what God did. He provided himself in the person of Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So precious. What a precious Savior. What an incredible expression of love towards us, the cross. The heart of Jesus and the heart of the Father towards us. The two of them went together. Again, the word together, together, together. And then they came to the place which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now remember again that Isaac is probably about 25 to 30 years old. His dad is very old, quite pinnable. And yet he lets his father do this. He submits of his own accord to this. Even as Jesus, without a sound, was led to the slaughter, Isaiah says. Picture of him. And so he's laid on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched his hand out and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And God said, do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. And there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, which is translated in the New King James, the Lord will provide. But that's not entirely accurate. It actually means the Lord sees. But to know the Lord is to know that when He sees our need, He becomes provider. As it is said, to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. He reaffirms his covenant and his promises to Abraham, a covenant that is based upon God himself, even as we have a covenant in Christ Jesus that is based solely and completely upon him. By myself I have sworn, it says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing I will bless you. This is always the end of such a trial. This is always the end of this kind of refining blessing. In blessing, I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, singular, not in your seeds, but in your seed. And Paul speaks in Galatians and says the singularity of the word seed is a reference to Jesus Christ, to a singular person who is going to come on the place, on the scene in man's history. And in your seed, in the near, speaking of Isaac, but in the far and ultimately and in the most superior sense, speaking of Christ, all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And surely all nations of the world are blessed today because of Jesus Christ. And so Abraham returned to his young men, just like he said, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Let me make note of one thing before we finish off these last five verses. According to the Arabs, and according to the teaching of Islam, when Abraham went up on Mount Moriah, he did not take Isaac, but he took Ishmael. It's a very convenient thing. But the Bible is very, very clear, as we have just read, he took Isaac, he did not take Ishmael. As much as I may want some Scottish or Irish person in this whole scene, it's not going to happen. He took Isaac. The reason that it is significant to me is this, and I think it is very important to be praying for the missionaries who are involved in Islam-dominated nations. We pray for our nation, as it relates to that also. But one of the reasons that it is so difficult to reach them is because it is nearly impossible to deal with them out of the scriptures. And I would contend, and Islam builds itself upon the Bible. It is a subsequent revelation. And it is not God's revelation, but is a subsequent revelation. It's something that came to pass over 600 years after Christ. And so they come in with this religious system, and this is a very involved discussion, but they come in with this religious system, and they tie it to Judaism, and they tie it to Christianity, and they say wonderful things about Abraham, and they say wonderful things as it relates to Christ, and yet they take and deviate from the clear things that the Scriptures say in order to make it say what they want to say. And I don't care who it is, whether it's me or you or 10 billion of us, you cannot take and contradict God's word and prior revelation or in previous revelation and then say that I am building on that. And the problem is this, is that once a person is not intellectually or emotionally willing to change their position based upon the clear fact and teaching of the Word of God, then you have a religious system that is not based upon the rational, but now based upon the emotional. And that is why so often you see large groups of people kept under control by the stirring of the emotions, so that no one can deal with them on a rational basis. It is this and an awful lot of things contradicting the Word of God that causes great concern as it relates to this religious system. There needs to be great prayer, again, as I say, for the missionaries who are involved in all of this and in this system that holds so many, hundreds of millions of people on the face of this planet. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, just doesn't have it, does it, really, there for that Old Testament thing. He's got a, hey, Buzz. Whatever happened to that name? You have a Buzz? Do we have a Buzz in the room tonight, by the way? What's Buzz short for, anyway? Yeah? Just a short haircut, huh? So, okay. Just curious. Yeah, I mean, what is it? What's it short for? You say? I mean, it used to be. People used to be called Buzz. Well, I'm enjoying this song. Buster. Buzzard. Yeah, that's. I'm enjoying this verse so much more. Let's begin again at verse 21. Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel, and this is what's important to us, begot Rebekah, and we will learn of her next week. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore these four guys. I'll let you work on those names.